sir.
Thank you. Sounds good. Right. This Wednesday at 8, we're going to have a Zoom Connect. An email will go out to everyone. This is our first time getting all our mission partners together one evening and conversing with one another. So this includes John Goh, Pastor Wana Suwa from Thailand, Ed and Linda Hackett from Kansas City, our folks from Kona, with the exception of Lauren and Darlene Cunningham, they'll join us September 21st. But Dan's going to be there, Mike and Anna's going to be there. It's a special evening of connecting. And we'll ask them about updates, and we also want to pray for them. And so I think almost not one, they might have met one or two of each other, but not never together in one setting, you know. So Zoom has made that possible. So I'm looking forward to that. That's at 8 o'clock. Last Sunday I was not here. Susanna and I drove up to pick up Jonna. She's not feeling so well right now. She's preparing for MCATs. And so she's focused on that. She can't afford to be ill because if she's got any symptoms, she's negative of COVID, but she can't take a test. And so we told her that she could stay. But I know Holly, Nikki, and Brenda Noble were here. I had this little strange thought. I know Kent was the preacher, Kent Taylor. The person who's had the most profound impact on Brenda's life and Holly and Nikki is a man named Wade Taylor. So Brenda became a believer as a young lady, pretty radically saved, and came under the ministry of Wade Taylor. And he's one of these influential unknown people. He's the one who, through whom a man named Wick Joyner saw, experienced the presence of God for the first time. So people like Pat Robertson, all these leaders in the sort of charismatic world know about Wade Taylor, but not many of us do. And Wade Taylor prayed for revival, especially in the D.C. area. And in the early 80s, their church was the building of the Iranian embassy on Massachusetts Avenue. It was after the conflict in Iran with the deposition of, you know, the Shah and Ayatollah Khomeini. There was a lot of turmoil, and so that building was opened up, and they used to meet there at the Iranian embassy. And so I thought this is sort of kind of poetic. It's not poetic justice, it's like poetic kind of illumination. Here's Kent Taylor on one bookend, so to speak, and Wade Taylor. And Kent, as you know, is all about revival. Wade Taylor was all about revival. And here are the Nobles, they're all about revival. And right in that story is Iran, Farsi speaking, to extent to Dari speaking the Middle East. And so this whole thing about revival, I know for many people you just don't get it. I do recommend two books. One is called Global Awakening by Mark Shaw for you to read. I like the subtitle of this text, Global Awakening, How 20th Century Revivals Triggered the Christian Revolution. So revivals and revolution go together. So because when there is a revival, there is an upheaval and a disturbance. Confrontation against spiritual powers for sure, but often even political and economic status quo. And often these revivalistic movements give birth to a nationalistic movement. That definitely happened in Pyongyang, you know, the turn of the century. Many of the Christian independence leaders were touched by, directly. So the verb evolution indicates that a society is disturbed. There's a disruption. Revivals have that. So this is a great book that covers places in Africa, South America. The most remarkable thing about Christianity in the 20th century from a scholarly point of view is the revival. It's the Pentecostal revival. That's the most striking development of what is now called world Christianity. And so the Pentecostal revivals transformed the face of Christianity. In 1904, there was a conference in Scotland, Edinburgh, and John Mott, the main speaker, basically said to the missionaries and leaders there, forget about Africa. Missionaries should stop wasting time in Africa because we know it's going to be Islamic. And at that time, the percentage of Muslims in Africa was minuscule. 100 years later, actually less than 100 years later, one of the strongest places of Christianity is Africa. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit didn't listen to John Mott or to Jesus. And one of the other areas of significant spread of Christianity was under the threat of communism in communist China. One of the highlights for Susanna and I, Susanna and me, were in 98 when we visited Harbin, northeast China. And that was not at the beginning, but near sort of the apex or during the wave of it, because the revival in China took place after the missionaries got kicked out in 48. But the massive growth happened in the 70s and 80s. So you have this combination of serious threat from the government, arrest, persecution, and at the same time, one of the most incredible spread of Christianity. And Susanna and I got to see it. People were transformed. Their level of courage transformed. Their level of mercy, compassion. We went to one village church. A man was living there. He had diabetes, gangrene on his foot. And we just assumed this man must be a relative of the owners of the house. And when we found out he wasn't, that he was somebody in the village who needed care, this woman who was a believer, main leader, brought him in. So I asked, is this typical? Is this normal of Chinese village life? And the answer was very clear. No, we take care of our own families. When it comes to other people, we don't do that, but because of the love of Jesus. So people's attitude and relationship to one's neighbor changed as well. I met a 16-year-old full of joy and found out he was jailed numerous times, beaten up, but filled with joy. A teenager. And so when we pray for revival, we are asking for the power of God to come and transform individuals, families, people. And I pray that our church will kind of get it. And I would say you should get it not just emotionally, but if it's just emotionally getting it, it won't last. You know, a lot of things are fun emotionally, but if you're not convinced by it, it's going to be short-lived. I want you to be convinced intellectually, rationally, historically. Right? Just like, let's say you're into, economics. You want the poor countries to do better. Well, if you look at economics, there's microeconomics. It's like personal economics. You want yourself to do better, but you also study the economics of different nations and different regions. When you think of causes and effects, think of policies, think of industry, think of ways that a country can improve. That's not emotional for most people, but if you have a heart for the poor, you kind of get it. So you start to pray for economic well-being. How about the scientists among us? cancer is still ravaging people's lives. So there may be an emotional reaction to it, but if you're a researcher, especially, you pray for cure for cancer, and you may even give money for research purposes. So there are a lot of things that are deemed worthy, and there's an emotional component. You think it's beautiful or full of love or potential, but there is this understanding at an intellectual level. And so the revival, what I discovered, is requires really less about the emotion, but more about this is what we need. Spiritually, if you look at the world, although the 20th century has been marked by the global revival, things have shifted in many parts of the world to greater spiritual darkness. So even these areas that once knew revival, they need revival. China needs revival. South Korea needs revival. They're still living off of this kind of image of a praying church, but the number of people actually praying is dying. It's shrunk. Young people are not going to church. That's the reality. Churches are shrinking at such a rapid rate that 50% of the seminaries simply must close. That's the reality. So they need revival. Church in America, church in Brazil, when I was talking with Joseph Napoli, they experienced revival, but the height of their revival is past. It's not, there's still some remnants, there's still things going on. So when we look at the nations and cities and young people especially, and if you work with a simple equation, Jesus makes a difference for the better in the lives of young people, then the prayer is, Lord, show up. Help them see who you are. And in many places, the sort of the cultural context, it's dark. I had a wonderful conversation with a professor of psychology on Friday, and one of her comments was around the mindlessness of social media. And she was saying that when Facebook and other things are designed, it's designed with a purpose where the viewer is less mindfully engaged, so that clicking on things is almost automatic. It's almost, you're almost like a gerbil that eats from the feed or whatever. It's mind. It's designed to be easy. And her research is in the area of formation. How do people change? And one of the key components is not mindlessness. The very opposite, mindfulness. Taking ownership of choice. Taking ownership of what you attend to. You become what you attend to. And you choose what you give your mind to. And this happens all the time. Some of you, some of the guys here love biking, so do I. And biking is such an awesome thing that it's easy for me to fall into that bike universe. And what kind of bikes, how much does it cost, all this, So I know PT dreams of bike. Jiro dreams of sushi, PT dreams of bikes. Elvis dreams of music. David Chang dreams of food. I want The Rock to dream of revival. What you attend to, and I brought this up to the professor and another person I talked to on Friday. I both referenced, have you seen Jiro dreams of sushi? Both said no. I said, it's worth watching. This man, Jiro, who's passed away, was for a time the world's best sushi chef. And he thought about sushi all the time. He even dreamt up different sushi recipes while he was asleep. But that kind of behavior is understandable, because whatever you think is really important, your mind will be thinking about that all the time. Not that he will become sushi, but he would know every aspect of the what's important in sushi. And one of the revelations watching that documentary says the fish itself is overrated. What's really important is the rice. I mean, you wouldn't think about that. He says the key component of the sushi is not the fish, because most of the fish is a little tasteless. But it's the quality of the rice, how it's seasoned, and the temperature. And only a sushi lover, sushi obsessed person would know that. Saturday before Suzanne and I went on to Ithaca, I had a dream. The dream wasn't terribly long, but it was really intense, really vivid. The physical sensations were so strong that at the very beginning of the dream, and it's one of those dreams I'm trying to make sense, and what I ended up saying, am I in my body or out of the body? I mean, it was so intense. That was the very first thing. Am I in the body or out of the body? Am I dreaming or not dreaming? There are three main scenes of the dream. And in the first scene, I'm with a group of people, a small group of people that I don't know. And I'm in sort of a lagoonish area, like a lot of greenery. I see water in front of me, and I feel a cool mist on my back, as though I'm standing in front of a little waterfall that's creating that mist as the water hits the rocks. But really cool. And it was so clear and vivid and physical at the very start, and there are no words at this point. In the dream, I'm saying, am I in my body or out of the body? And what is going on? Did my spirit leave? And am I in heaven? I'm trying to like analyze the situation. So I'm in this scene for a cool mist in on my back, a group of people, very serene, very calm, a lot of greenery. And after that scene, I am floating down gently in like a canyon where the walls of the canyon are flower. The closest thing I could get to see in real life are these waterfalls in Hawaii, like in Kauai and other parts of Hawaii where you see the waterfall and you see the plants and flowers. So I am floating down gently and the walls are filled with flowers. And it's very gentle. It's not like it's not me free falling where there's a lot of terror. It's just, then I land in cool water. I land and I'm floating. And then the cool water in the experience I'm having, it is so cool and refreshing that my body feels like it is being charged up, absorbed, just total relaxation. And I'm thinking, unbelievable, what is happening? But I'm in this very cool, refreshing water. It's almost like the water was scented with mint. It had that kind of tingly, if you could imagine, you know, like a tingling sensation on your skin and into your cells. It's like kind of tingly, minty water. And I'm thinking, again, like, am I in my body or out of what this is? And I get up, I walk across the pool, and I see not the face of Jesus, but I know it's Jesus. And what he was wearing was, I think, something from the old movie with, it's called The Robe, with Richard Burton. I mean, you guys are all too young. But The Robe is black. I mean, it's red. It's red. It's sort of woolish and woolen red. So whereas the water was touching my back and giving me this kind of peace, when I, as soon as I hug him, embrace him, I feel the warmth of his love go from his chest right into my heart. I was a bit startled, so I didn't even know, should I even share? I shared with Susanna a little bit. Again, it wasn't terribly long. It was really clear, really physical. And so then after I got up, I'm processing it. Lord, what was that about? And the Lord says, I want you to rest. I want you to rest in my intimacy. So that's what the water is worth. The living water where I find every rest and grace intimacy. So that was the revelation. So the meaning behind this. So it was a dream, but it's definitely more than a dream. I felt like encounter God in the spiritual realm. And so that touched me, and so as I'm preparing for the Sunday, you know, I'm kind of led to connect this episode, this thing called rest, with what we're doing. It's not disconnected. That experience that I just had is not somehow disconnected for praying for revival. In fact, it's not disconnected with the other thing that our church is called to do, hope reclamation. So what I want to do is kind of tie it together a bit. Kind of bring some coherence. And what I'm saying about my experience and how I'm making sense of it, I believe will help you. Dan Bauman's been here, and a part of his testimony comes part of his testimony is about when he was 16, going to a retreat in Colorado, hearing a speaker who was from Atlanta. And the speaker actually opened Dan's eyes to the new way of walking with God that forever changed his life. And the man said something like this, like, all that you do for God should come out of the overflow of intimacy. All that you do, ministry, all that you do in your life, all that you do, and everything that you do for God should come out of the overflow of intimacy. And soon after hearing that message, Dan's outside throwing rocks. He's trying to figure it out as a 16-year-old. What does it mean to be intimate? What does that mean? The Lord Jesus speaks to him. And he tells Dan, it's me being with you, you being with me. But Lord, I'm just throwing rocks. Don't you care about the universe? Well, I can care about the universe and enjoy you throwing rocks. And so Dan says, you mean you enjoy throwing rocks with me? Yes, I enjoy throwing rocks with you. So intimacy with God is understanding that God loves you as you are right now. He loves you in your activities. That his joy and your joy are together. That your joy is his joy. It's not so mystical, so spiritual, where you have to be someone different or go to some church or some place to be more intimate. It's this simple realization that God loves me all the time in the context of everyday life. Whether I'm praying, worshiping, biking, playing with kids, walking the dog, the Lord Jesus is intimate. For us to be aware of that. And so this intimacy is something that will never disappear. Revival, this kind of the explosion, the outpouring of revival will one day end. Because in the future, we will be in a perpetual state of revival, meaning perpetual state of experiencing God's presence. Right now, revival. Well, one day, we won't be praying for revival. The new heavens and the new earth, we wouldn't be asking, Lord, come. The Lord would say, I'm all right, of course. You know, just like we won't be praying for healing in heaven. Lord, everyone is healed. We won't be praying for joy either. Because, you know, people are struggling with depression, anxiety. That's no longer going to be a prayer topic in heaven because everyone will be. But the thing that's always going to be there is intimacy here, intimacy there. And that intimacy, this resting in God in intimacy, is where the power for living resides. It's the source of where, it's the source of life. It's the source of our activity. It's the source of our fulfilling our projects. It's the source of energy for our work, the government, business, home, just any place where you are exerting yourself, the source of that power to do those things well is intimacy. The initial passage I wanted us to look at is Hebrews 4:1-11, but it's a little complicated. It's about Sabbath rest, that's present and future. So I told Mike, like 2 days ago, I can change it to Psalm 23. So I want us to look at Psalm 23. This is a great passage to meditate upon. The Lord is my shepherd. In the ancient world, often the kings were pictured as shepherds. So this is a picture of Yahweh. It could be applied to Jesus, of course. The king as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a powerful, powerful passage from the Word of God. And this applies not only during the time of the Old Testament, but now. But look at that picture early on. The Lord is my shepherd. Look at these. He makes me lie down. The first place with Jesus is we are with him. We are loved first, then we love. We submit ourselves to his generosity, to his compassion. We receive. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. My own experience, it's not just beside in the waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along my path for his name's sake. Then the picture changes. Everything is idyllic up to now. It's lovely, beautiful, but in life, there are valleys. There is trouble in the world, Jesus reminds us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and the dark, you are with me. And so this peace, this intimacy we experience, actually prepares us for even dark times. Because dark times take something out of you. And unless you have something with which you can go into the darkness, you will be destroyed. I was thinking about the life of hope this week. And the image I got was this, that hope is not seen in the noonday sun, in the noonday brightness of sun, meaning life is going super well, there's no need to think about hope because you are full of joy. You are, everything's happening. Why hope when, for something when you already have what you're thinking of? So in the noonday sun of earthly pleasures, there is really no hope. And in the moonless night of complete darkness, there is no hope either. And things are so dark that a thought, even a singular thought of hope, will simply not arise. You're in such dejection, such darkness, such a dark cave that no bright thought whatsoever can arise. And I believe that picture is accurate, that when we are consumed with earthly pleasures and everything is going your way, one, why do you even need God? Everything is clicking. Without God, even as a Christian, it's clicking. Everything is just happening. No worries. And on the other hand, sometimes it is so dark that it seems like foolishness to think of hopeful thoughts. But in between, hope can arise. I would actually say even in the noonday light of joy, there should be hope. What I'm just describing is just from more of a psychological angle. So hope speaks to us when we can think about the future and have some element that God can step in and make a difference. And hope is important because if hope dies, you will not pray in the direction of any kind of solution. If somebody is sick, you have the belief that you will never get well, you will not pray for healing. You may mouth the words, but you won't believe. And so even in the area of hoping in prayer, that power to hope in prayer must be rooted not by circumstance, but your knowledge of God and intimacy. So as you enter into these darker times, if you have that intimacy, if you have that rest in God, then even when you're feeling overwhelmed, you can say, Lord, it looks terribly dark, but I know you're right. Therefore, even though my rational mind says, what are you believing? This is crazy. But my heart knows you, Lord. That's why this intimacy, although it looks so soft, it is actually very powerful. It seems so gentle, tender, almost feminine in the sense of like anti-macho, you know. It's actually the most powerful spiritual resource that you have or I have. And that is our relationship in intimacy with Jesus. Because what this intimacy tells us is that God would never, ever abandon you. God always loves you in your troubles. That's the nature of that intimacy. It's not in any way based on doing good works, being a good Christian, being upright, being sinless, has none of that. That intimacy is an intimacy that's God-initiated, God-sustained, because of Jesus on the cross. And we receive it, and we develop it. Now, there's a difference between that objective truth and you knowing it, and it's important that you know it. Truth is, God loves the world. God loves every human being. Jesus died for every human being. That's objectively true. But that objective truth is powerless unless you believe it. And so you believe it through your experience. My words today may help, but you will really believe it through your experience. So the rest, intimacy, resting in God and intimacy will fuel, strengthen the reformation, hopeful thinking. It's connecting. As you think about the future, even if all the signs look terrible, you can say, Lord, but I know your heart. Have you given up on the city? Jonah could ask Yahweh, like, have you given up on Nineveh? The Lord says, I know it's a city full of sinners, but I haven't given it up. Then I'm going to pray for hope. I'm going to go there and preach salvation or repentance, grace. So out of that intimacy with Jesus, you will hear his heart for the cities and the nations. And so you lay aside your own prejudgment and say, Lord, what is in your heart for that person, that family, that city, that church? I know your heart and intimacy. What do you say? And I'm not going to just look at the outward appearance and judge it. I want to know what your heart says, what your plans are. The Lord may say, I know it looks so dark, terrible, yet I have a chance for that person. I'm going to go against the lies that's empowering that others. So the rest, intimacy will empower the reformation and hopeful outlook. And the rest will also empower prayers for revival. One of the things I learned when I was in college, I might have shared this many times in different ways. So Shin and I were roommates, and for like half of our time at Wheaton, every night was prayer night. For me, with the exception of one evening, I mean, every night. And these prayer nights were not like popcorn prayers. It was like tears. I mean, it was pretty intense. But both Shin and I, when we graduated, in the area of prayer, one area we felt totally discouraged. Because while we were at Wheaton for 4 years, we consistently prayed for revival. We had in our minds what revival would look like. Kids going to chapel, falling out, repenting. There were a lot of church kids. But I knew from day one, I go, what are posters of half-naked girls on the dorms and music? I was so disappointed when I first got to meet them. I thought it'd be filled with like spirit, you know, filled, just Jesus lovers. And I discovered this whole bubble subculture of evangelical. Like they have their own celebrities and music, and I was really turned on. Wow, just be a Christian and enjoy life and everything and have no heart for the lost, no heart for the Holy Spirit. I was so disappointed. So Shin and I would pray for, and then I would do Joshua walks with Dan every week. So Dan is the most fun Joshua walk partner. So we walk around campus and we pray with our eyes open. And Dan has a sense of humor. So if there's a couple making out, he'll grab his pocket, get a quarter, flip it over to them. Hey, what was that? Hey, thanks for the show. And then he would just, I go, wow. So Dan was like that. He was so, like, disgusted. Like, it's making out on the lawn. Thanks for the show. Dan was, I gotta get out of here. I'm going to Afghanistan. I can't stay here. So he wanted to go. One other time we were praying, and I could tell he wasn't praying like me. And so I opened my eyes, and his eyes were wide open. He was like conversational. And I kind of stared at him a little too long. I said, and he goes, what's wrong? Did I do anything wrong? I go, no. Tell him I can't pray this way. No, you can pray. for a situation. I knew, getting to know him, he had this real, genuine, intimate relationship. And so we had these marvelous prayer time, but near the end, Shin and I actually had a conversation when we were graduating about sort of the left hand, like, man, we've been praying for 4 years here. There's no revival. Looking back, we were praying for revival as an end product. We were praying, like, do it, Lord! You know? But it wasn't drawing from intimacy. I mean, we were intimate with Jesus, but our security wasn't in the intimacy. We were so focused on the outward outcome. Lord, do it! And that's why I stopped praying for North Korea, because one of the topics I prayed in the 80s was North Korea. Like, she said, North Korea? Okay, yeah, yeah. My mom's from there. And after 4 years of praying for North Korea, I actually stopped praying for North Korea. I saw no sign of any change. So revival was the same. When you're praying out of outcome, just that, and you're just declaring it, and you think your prayers are going to make a difference, and you just declare it, guess what? Guess what happens to you when there is no answer, positive answer to prayer? After 4 years, you say, I'm exhausted. So looking back, I realized we weren't praying out of this restful intimacy with Jesus, led by the Lord. It was, I mean, our intentions were good, but it was mainly our desire to see something good happen. Like Jesus was backing up our intention. Like, Lord, of course you want revival, right? Yeah, yeah, let's do it. No change, like, so now I'm a little bit older, mature. I realize even when we're praying for revival, we need to base it out of our intimacy with the Lord. From the cool waters of refreshment, we pray for the fire of the Holy Spirit. And there are things, I'm going to conclude with this. When we base whatever we do in that resting in God, in intimacy, there is no burden. No burden. There is no burnout. There's no burnout. I could add a third, no bitterness, but let me, you know, as I meditate upon the power of intimacy, power of resting in God, I realize that's the secret of freedom. The revival on the earth is not something initiated, originated, designed by us. It's God's design. We are not to be burdened. Just like Jesus was obedient to the Father, his job is to come under the leadership of the Father. I do that which I see the Father doing. In fact, I can't do nothing. I cannot do anything by myself. So the relationship Jesus had with his Father is a total submission, that he's just submitted. And even as we pray for revival, we are not burdened. It's not us. Jesus carries the burden. It's Jesus' prayer. So we come under the heart of Jesus and we ask him, Lord Jesus, what's on your heart? My wagons. If you want revival, I will pray for revival. According to your way, according to your time, there's no burden on you. So instead of burden, there's freedom. Freedom in your heart, freedom in your soul. Freedom from your sense that you have to fulfill certain things. God's not pressuring you, putting a burden for you to make revival happen. Just like when we're praying for healing, it's not up to you. Pray not in the name of John or whoever. We pray in the name of Jesus. past it. No blame. And so even as we do things for God, when things don't work out, our minds naturally want explanations of why it happened or why it didn't happen. That's how our minds naturally work. We need explanation. And so it was implicit, but for me and Shin, we knew who to blame for the lack of revival that week. Definitely not me and Shin. Lukewarm Christian kids from the Midwest, Minnesota. These kids are spoiled, entitled. If they don't want God, well, they won't have God. That's just, there was a bit of that. That was definitely, because when you get frustrated, you got to blame the compromised worldly Christians. I don't even like them anymore. Jesus, so that's the blame. When things don't happen, you have to like explain why it's not happening. And for the super spiritual people, it's often the lukewarm church. That's natural, because you're not going to blame Jesus. It's going to be like, oh, compromise, lukewarm. I mean, there's some truth to that, but you're going to lay that blame on the feet of a people for some reason who overcomes the purpose of Jesus. Does that even make sense? Like, Jesus, God, you could create the world, you could change, but for the folks at the Rock Church, I'm sorry, like, they are powerful. They're going to resist you. But when you're intimate with the Lord, you don't slide into that blame. You don't look for a worldly explanation of why things don't happen. Rather, you find yourself stubborn from the get-go after the fall. The early church is quite messed up, just like we are. And yet, God did awesome things. Churches in China were messed up, Africa messed up, Korea messed up. There's never been a perfect people or perfectly spiritual people ever on the face of the earth. Everyone came in all messed up. Some more messed up than others. Me and Shin, we were definitely less messed up than other people. But the self-righteousness is the greatest of being messed up. Self-righteousness. And for spiritual people, one of the great dangers is self-righteousness. Or your suspicion. Or your suspicion. And so out of humility, so, long story short, I'm going to wrap this up. The message is very simple. all the lives in this congregation. For whatever reason, Esther, I've been getting some words for you. The Lord's going to be with you. He has been. And so even in the sanctuary today, I saw you. It's a combination of an explosion and a flower. It's like a flower that explodes. If you could think of a bouquet of flowers that explodes like a firecracker. That's you. So I got that image. And oh, the Lord has this explosive, beautiful future for you. And you just need to get for you. So Lord, we pray for us at the Gorin that you would just speak your hope and words about her future in Jesus' name. Lord, for all of us, we just thank you. That right now we could just lean in you, or we could float in the water, the cool, refreshing waters of your heart. And so I pray, Father, that you would visit every single one of us, whether it's in dreams or quiet meditation, prayer, worship, that you would visit every person, every soul, every heart with your loving, gentle presence. You would sharpen our hearing to hear your voice. You would sensitize even our skin to feel your refreshment, to feel your embrace. And we pray, Lord, for your hands to touch the hearts of every person, the heart of every person, and may they know you love them, and may they experience that love that seems to warm them up even. The love that opens their heart up to possibilities and to their calling. So Lord, we just thank you.